One more thing I might say about my eschatological studies, eschatological, last things. We were at Branson, Missouri last week. Larry was teaching, we got back. But anyway, when the shows go on, they have a lot of people get up and tell a little bit about their personal condition. And if you're going to be a performer, and I put these people in that kind of category, you have to tell a little bit about your personal spiritual life. And they all have some kind of trouble they're going through or have gone through. And the Lord's been good, and all that is true. And one of them got up and said, you've heard all about my stories about all our troubles. I don't want to talk about it anymore. And I said, good. So I thought, well, that's kind of my focus in my teaching on last things, because we have, at least in our circles, a lot of preaching on endurance. In fact, I told my wife last week, was it last week, we've had one of our guest speakers, guest speakers come and they always talk to us about persevering, some kind of, difficulties that Christians have, and they need to persevere, which is true, because it's a safe subject, So I kind of don't want to live in the past. I don't want to live in what all my troubles are, and I've had mine this week with my computer. It's enough to drive a guy to lose my sainthood or whatever. So I want to talk about the past. I want to talk about the future. And so that's why my focus a lot of times is on the things that are coming, because it is our hope. Our hope is not something we hope might come. Our hope is something that is coming, and therefore we have our hope in it. And anyway, so our subject today, we'll continue that line. I might do Revelation as my next study. And I want to underscore what Larry said about historical truth. Every time Bookman comes, I want to yell and scream, yes, listen to that man. I've been trying to tell you that for years. Our faith is anchored in historical truth. No other religion can say that. And now what is happening within Christianity, they're trying to remove the historical truth from it so that it too doesn't have a historical basis. The book of Genesis isn't really literal, because that's not how it happens. It's figurative. They're taking away the Bible from us, taking the Bible away from God, in a sense. So everything that we find in the Bible that's presented as historical is historical, and you can count on it. The crucifixion of Christ was a historical event on a place in historical earth, in a place called historical Israel. All right, so we have that kind of interest in our future, because our past is based on something sure. Okay, a couple of weeks ago, I told you I had a subject I wanted to talk about. And I told you I was going to do it, and this time I actually am going to do it. I was reading a book about why premillennialism, I got to explain some of these terms, why premillennialism fell out of favor in the early church. Premillennialism is basically, and I'll go through this again, so I'll do it twice. Premillennialism is basically the idea that there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, not history yet, but will be history. And the question about when will the Lord come? Will he come before the tribulation, a millennium, or after? So I have it pre-millennial would be before the millennium. Then I have pan, which is a joke. Amillennialism, which is the bottom one, there is no such thing as 1,000 years. And then you have the post-millennial, which is really confusing, because they say after the 1,000 years, then the Lord will come. So that we're not going to deal with that this morning particularly. So millennialism has to do with the question of when the Lord will return. That's all it is. Of course, it assumes that there is a 1,000-year something. Now, we get this idea beginning with Acts chapter 1, verse 11. When Jesus went to heaven, bodily, historically, from a real mountain in Jerusalem called Mount of Olives, which you can go stand with your feet on today, this Jesus who has been taken up from you, the angels are saying, into heaven, will come in just the same way, in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, if words mean something or anything, then it is clear that the Lord will be returning to earth someday. Can we agree on that? I mean, that's what it says. That's what it says. That's our hope. Thank you. Now, for us, it's our hope For others, it's their fear. And that's why maybe they want to discount this. So, the Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Now, I got an anchor now. You can make something of this, I guess, but you got to be pretty smart. And you got to be a heretic to be able to make something out of this other than what it says. So if words mean something, then it's clear that the Lord will be returning to the earth someday. But the when is answered differently. That's why I said beginning at the end of, or maybe it's not even a millennium at all. So, but the when is answered differently by theologians, and I add philosophers here, because if you stick with the text, there's really no ambiguity. But if you add philosophy to the scripture, then there's ambiguity. We don't know for sure. So that's why I say these theologians are not, they abandon their job as theologians, become philosophers, because they take their own ideas and mix them with what the scripture says, and we mix up the truth. So, as I've said, the second coming event is anchored in the question of the millennium, which means 1,000. You talk about how many millimeters are there in a meter? How many millimeters are there in a meter? 1,000. Okay, got it. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, we'll talk about in a minute, uses the 1,000-year period five times, which is also identified as the opening phase of the millennial kingdom. It isn't the kingdom. It isn't the end of it. It's not all of heaven. It's just the opening phase of it, and something we call it heaven. So the prefix means premillennial, means the Lord is expected before the 1,000 years. I'll skip the post part. So premillennial holds that before the 1,000 years, the millennium, the Lord returns to earth, as he said in Acts he would, to rule his kingdom. This kingdom is the heaven, which is the destiny of all believers of all ages. And that is a little confusing word for us, and I don't have time to stop explain when heaven is not heaven, when heaven is actually on earth, all right? So that's the kingdom. Now, this needs time, but I just want you to know what Revelation 20 talks about. These are the six verses that are the most controversial verses probably in the Bible. I don't know what else to say. There are probably others that are as controversial, but this is certainly a big one, certainly in eschatology, in our last study of last things. This is at the end of the book of the Revelation. The tribulation has occurred, which is on your map there, before the millennium. That's how we view it. And John sees this at the end of the tribulation, this time on earth when Israel, God is dealing with Israel. It's a horrible judgment period. Battle of Armageddon has occurred. The world has been resifted, the unbelievers are being removed from the earth in judgment. And so now we sit here with 1,000 years in front of us, and now this tells us, this section tells us what God is doing for that 1,000 years. And God, in the book of the Revelation, the angels are always the messengers. So the angel comes down as a messenger. He comes down from heaven holding the key to the abyss. The abyss is like a huge prison, you know, a place that you cannot escape. The word itself is scary. Holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, I have to admit, that's a figurative statement. The chain in his hand. But it represents what he can do is to bind someone. So we're going to see figures here, but the figure is only to help us understand the reality behind it. The reality behind what this angel is going to do, he's going to be able to bind Satan. And the best we could understand would be to bind him with a big chain. I mean, how else would you get bound? Now, I don't know that there's actually a big chain. It doesn't need to be, because the point is he's going to be bound. So holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, got a hold of him by his nape of his neck, or whatever. And we wonder, who is this dragon? Well, it's the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Any doubt about who we're talking about? And bound him for 1,000 years. Now, how do you do that? I don't know. But the binding him for 1,000 years is the point. And we would say, well, how do you do it? We say, we did it with a great chain. Well, can you see the chain? I don't know. See, these figures are okay, because they don't obscure the truth. figures get in the way and obscure the truth, then they're bad. But they don't obscure the truth. The chain is being used to bind Satan. You're going to bind him for 1,000 years. First use of the thousand. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it up and sealed it over him. Now, can you just, can see it in your mental eye? He threw him in this pit, close it off, seal it over, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So in other words, he's put away. You know, the devil made me do it. Not anymore. He is locked up. Now, he's there for 1,000 years, until 1,000 years are completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. There's no ambiguity in what's being said here. Is there? I mean, no. I'll answer for you. That's what it says. And now we're not done, because then I saw the thrones and they that sat on them. And the question, who are these people? Probably the saints that have died already. Not the point here. And I saw the thrones and sat upon, the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of these who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast in his image, which is all in the tribulation period that had just been finished. And that worshiped the image of the beast and had not received the mark on the forehead, all tribulation issues in our hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There we have 1,000 again. All right, so we have a resurrection here. We have a resurrection, and it lasts for 1,000, this period lasts for 1,000 years. Again, I don't say it's the end of, the end is at the end of the 1,000 years. It just marks off the first 1,000 years. And this is the rest of the dead, which now must be those that are not believers, because the believers have been resurrected here. You know, talked about those that have been martyred here. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So what that gives you an idea, that's after 1,000 years. So that would be the second resurrection. Now, this is confusing. This is the first resurrection, first to the first one it talked about, not the second one. So it's a little confusing here. So this is the first resurrection. It's a quality of resurrection. It occurs partly at the rapture. You see R.E.S. Mark 1 and R.E.S. Mark 1. Those are the same, not same times, but the same quality, the same kind of people. In other words, saved people are resurrected. And then the ones that are lost are resurrected with double marks, or resurrection two, at the end of the millennium. So that's what the book is, that's what are being told here. There are two resurrections. This is very important, because this is the issue over which these church fathers stumbled. They could not see two resurrections. They said everything is in one resurrection, and if it ain't one resurrection, we're not going to believe it. It fell on that point. All right, so we have the first resurrection is that quality resurrection of the believers. Blessed and holy is the one who is part in the first resurrection, and over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Five times we've heard the word 1,000. All right, so that's the argument. I'm going to skip these because of time. Okay. Now, this is what I wanted to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. How did premillennialism lose out? I mean, the viewpoint that Christ is going to come before the millennium. How did that lose out? It did lose out. You go out to most people in the street today. Now, Lincoln's a little different. We've got a lot of good churches here in Lincoln that preach the right stuff. But you go to most cities, most churches, they do not teach a premillennialism return of Christ. They teach a one return and one judgment. One resurrection. All right, so here's our history. Already before the New Testament books were written, there was a great learning center in northern Egypt called Alexandria. The place attracted the thinkers and the philosophers of the ancient day, especially the Jews. There's a large library situated there. It was burned, by the way, by the time Christ comes along. The Septuagint, the LXX is 70. Was translated by the 70 rabbis. That's why it's called the Septuagint. That's why it's called, because 70 rabbis were involved in it. Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And they did it there at Alexandria, a learning center. Jesus quoted from it. It's not spurious. Now, some of the Jewish center, perhaps as many as a third of people at Alexandria were Jews, a third of them. Now, remember, if you look, you see on a map here in a minute, Egypt and Israel are very close together. They're separated by desert. Now, for some Jews, events in the Old Testament were a bit embarrassing. How many of you say, well, the God of the Old Testament does so-and-so, the God of the New Testament does so-and-so? They're embarrassed what the God of the Old Testament does, right? They're embarrassed by that. So for some Jews, even the events of the Old Testament were a bit embarrassing. The incest of Lot's daughters, multiple wives, and I could have gone on, maybe all the killing, seems unacceptable in polite society. Can't have that. Not in our religion. So, to the rescue comes a Greek philosopher. Remember, a philosopher, not a theologian. You don't get this out of the Bible. You got to come outside of the Bible to get this idea. So a Jewish philosopher, Philo, began to read the Old Testament problem passages as simply figures. I mean, they're not really true. Lot's daughters really weren't incestuous with the father. It's just a figure. And a figure of what? It depends on how smart you are and come up with a convincing story or not. So these are problem passages as figures or allegories. Now, this was started at the time of Christ when he was ministering on earth. So here we have our Alexandria is down here, and we're going to talk about these in a minute. But see, here's Cairo. Alexandria is out here on one of the tributaries that come out of the Nile River. Now, since the early church was Jewish, it was natural that one of the major influential Christian centers would be at the highly Jewish Alexandria. Now, we jump forward 200 years. By the way, we are making some generalized statements that probably can be picked apart, so I'm trying to give you the feel of the period rather than the specifics, unless I don't want to mislead you, though. But we jump forward now 200 years, and it was the idea of the heretical Philo, remember the Jewish Philo, that allowed some Christian leaders to dispense with the hard readings of the New Testament, particularly our passage, Revelation 20. Origen says, Philo, that's smart Jew. Look what he did to the Old Testament. Well, if he can do that to the Old Testament, I can do that to the New. So Origen died in 254, so you see his time. So Origen could make a believable story out of the prophetic text. Believable story out of the prophetic text. Now, I don't have time for anything this morning, but I got to tell you, the way you do this, I give you a brick, a tin can, a telephone pole, a loaf of bread, and a jail. I got five things. Now you tell a story that involves all of those. Okay? Ever done that? Ever been seen anybody do that? That's what these guys have to do. They look at this text, this text, this text, this text, and this text, not to tie them together as a story that comes out of the text, but a story that's imposed on top of these features to make it plausible. Now, in order to do that, you got to be brilliant. It's not very good to be kind of slow and, I don't know if I can put two of these stories together. Start with a brick. How you do this. All right, so Origen can make a believable story out of the prophetic text. A brilliant heretic, and by the way, there are no other kinds. You don't become a heretic if you're not brilliant. So don't let brilliance confuse you. If they're really brilliant, you've got to kind of watch them. A brilliant heretic, by the time he was done, there was no room for the millennial earthly kingdom. So let's look a little bit at Origen, what he said. All men would be saved in the end. Even the demons and Satan will be saved. Hell is disciplinary, not and temporary, not punishment. The materialistic world will be removed and a new one formed, where in the new world men will continue to be perfected until a new world is formed. Men are further perfected until all unredeemable material will finally be destroyed. And what's another word for that? Reincarnation. A recycling of things. Eastern religion. A new world will continue to be perfected and it won't be perfect, but it'll be redone again until finally all the unredeemable material will be finally destroyed. See, I wove a story out of pizzas that he sees out there. And that's a story. And I said, well, that sounds good. If you're East, you say, well, that makes sense. Not to me. The future life will be in the spirit world. There will be no body of flesh. There is no bodily resurrection. The joys of heaven and the pains of hell will be mental and not material. A sum of these heresies rule out the possibility of an earthly messianic kingdom. It's impossible to have an earthly messianic kingdom that's perfected, ruled over by Christ, that's a one time through, not multiple, It's all ruled out by these things. So he said, he says, therefore, the Revelation 21 through 6 is an allegory. It's just a story. Now, the brilliance of Origen is that he never denied the legitimacy of literal meaning. Never denied that. He just diminished its value by adding two additional figurative senses. What does Satan say to Eve in the garden? That's God not said. Satan didn't attack God directly. He just nibbled on the edges and raised some doubts. Same way here. If you add another way of reading the text to the literal, you know your Bible well enough, which way is going to prevail? You know, the one that's wrong. Somehow it always works out that way. So what Philo did, what he started, Origen Christianized, Dionysius as a student developed, and Augustine, died 430, made it the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Protestant Church, by the way, the Reformation churches. So the church retained the hope of an earthly millennium, in spite of this, a Gentile kingdom, until the time of the late Augustine. But the fall of Rome in 410, Augustine tentatively abandons the earthly kingdom and borrows from the Greeks the ideas of a perfect other spiritual world. His successor become a strange mixture of amillennialism and postmillennialism. All right, so that's kind of how that started. That's called the South School, but I'd say not so fast. There was a pushback. Not all agreed that the allegorical reading rendering of the text. Now, I give you two other places here, Antioch, and we have Ephesus over here. These are, I call those Asian Minor, or this word is Antiochene words. All right, so the Kabini school of thought connected to Antioch and Ephesus was called the Asia school. Now, the Alexander school became known for its figurative interpretation. The Asian school was inclined to emphasize the historical literal. So we have two ways of looking at it, the South, allegorical, the North, more literal. Okay, they're the two schools. All right. Now, Philo shaped the Alexandrians, but what was the key influence that shaped the Northern fathers for Ephesus and Antioch? Well, it was the apostles' involvement in this area of the world, in Asia. First of all, we have, and I didn't read this anywhere, but this has to be true. First, Paul, as a minister to the Gentiles up to around 60-64 AD, warned against the temptation to replace Israel with Gentiles. Let's see Romans 9:11. There is no reason to doubt that Paul made this an essential issue in the new churches from Asia to Corinth, maybe even as far as Spain. So the content of Romans 9-11 implies that Gentile usurpation was already being promoted by the Gentile believers. Romans was written to the Gentile church in Rome, remember? So there was a warning there. Secondly, and more importantly, was the presence of the oldest apostle John in Asia. During his exile on Patmos, where he wrote the book of the Revelation, about 95 AD. So Revelation 21 through 6 immediately becomes a hotly contested number and was quickly allegorized by the Alexandrian school. I don't mean quickly like by the next day. I mean in terms of decades and a couple of centuries, it was allegorized. However, John's presence and that of his students, the John the Apostle and his students, who could easily have reached into the middle of the second centuries, maintained a literal number and literal interpretation of the Bible. So that's why there was longer faithfulness in the North and in the South. The North had the apostles. So for a time, the influence of John the Apostle must be a key factor that kept the Antiochene Asian leaders more faithful to the text. And some of these names you don't recognize, but just list them here. Polycarp Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, which is next to Laodicea, if you think about the churches in Asia Minor that are in Revelation, a contemporary Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Commodian, and Lactantius. These are all people you don't know, but these were all premillennial people. What the allegorists did with Revelation 20 cannot be traced to the influence of the apostles, but due to the adoption of Greek philosophy into Christian theology. Never a good thing. Now, I went through the list of things that these guys held, and they're like what we believe. The righteous will receive their inheritance guaranteed the patriarchs. They must rise again to receive it. There will be a physical earthly renewal at the second coming of Christ. There will be a final judgment at the great white throne. as we know it, the divine kingdom will be on earth. The creation will be released from bondage and be restored to its primeval condition. The righteous will have the dominion. The righteous will have the dominion in the restored creation. Jesus said that he would not partake of the cup again until the kingdom comes. He did not mean a super celestial place, nor did he or his disciples think that he would be devoid of a flesh or a real body. The rewards of denial of this age will be multiplied 10 times, according to Mark 10:30. Fabulous growth of in vegetation and produce of the earth. Animals do not eat each other, but resort to vegetation for food. There will be peace in the animal world and with humanity. Physical marriage and birth will occur in the millennium, provide an infinite number. You guys on Wednesday morning study. Death will not occur naturally in the millennium, naturally. Some confusion exists about the growth of the millennium. That's true. There is an expectation that after 1,000 years, some things will change for the eternal state. We agree. Confusion exists about just what these changes might be. The great white throne judgment at the end of the Gog and Magog, second one, seems to be missing from the writing consulted in this paper. So we have the restoration of Jerusalem for the millennium, two Jerusalems, one on earth, one in the heavenly sphere, which he says belongs to the new creation, the restoration of temple and sacrifices. All right. That's the stuff we teach here. From the first century, from the north, not from the south. Okay, so it's hard to avoid the question. How could this miscarriage of Scripture happen? That's what we came for. As in any crime, circumstances may suggest a motivation. Poverty encourages stealing, they say. I don't think it's true. Injustice causes riot, they say. I don't think it's true. But underlying all these behavior, and this is what I think is true, the act is a carnal act. Act of the carnal self. Similarly, at the heart of anti-millennialism is a disdain for anything Jewish. Underline that. That's the point. A disdain for anything Jewish. This attitude is evident today in the refusal of Christians to share the Jewish Passover festival with the Passion of Christ. Remember, I've been on this campaign for a while. I said, why in the world do the Christians not celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on the Passover when the Jews actually offered Jesus on the cross? Oh, no, we can't share a holiday with the Jews. No, after all, we're Christians. But we lost a tremendous apologetic. Don't you know that you crucified the Lamb of God on your Passover? We can't do that because we've taken it away from ourselves. This disdain is evident in the eagerness to replace Israel with the church, and this is what you see out there today. In spite of the warning in Romans 9 and 11. But replacement was not their original idea. They didn't set out, Origen probably didn't set out, I'm going to do this, I'm going to replace Israel with the church. I don't think he thought about doing that. They just argued for the superiority of Christianity. In time, they forgot about the Jewish promises and then absorbed their promises. Now, we're talking about over generations. This doesn't happen in one generation. So we quit talking about Jewish promises. We're just talking about how good Christian. And we have this argument from Justin the Martyr, who argues with the Jew how much better Christianity is. And in a way, we could say that because we have in Christianity the completed sacrifice of Christ. But to say that Christianity is better than Judaism is hard to do because both of them are authored by God. But once you think you're better, that means they're not as good. And you sort of ignore them, don't worry what God said about them, and they become not interested. So in Alexandria, it was a small, easy step to reject the idea of the millennial kingdom after all. Now, Greek philosophy, this is what's so bad. We always have this idea that the Bible and, we went through the arguments in the 80s about the Bible and psychology. Or we went the Bible and the Book of Mormon. The Bible and... No, it's the Bible. It's the scripture. It's the text. Greek philosophy was important to the Alexandrian fathers, those South guys. They believe that... Listen. They believe that God gave the Bible to the Jews and gave the Greeks philosophy. For them, it was an unbeatable combination to solve all our problems. I remember one guy in our church had the Bible and one of Larry Crabb's books in his hand. He said, you mean to tell me that these two books don't solve all the problems we can discuss about psychology? No. One book. All right, so we have this going on. This, I'm not going to reject the Bible. No, I can't do that. But we're going to add to the Bible. When you add to the Bible, you reject the Bible. So that's what's happening here. You add Greek philosophy to Christian theology, you destroy Christian philosophy. So Greek philosophy, that is Plato, taught that, get this, that our material world is a mere shadow of the real world. Out there behind it, see, we're looking through a curtain, and it's the real world is behind, it's up there. You know, I think about up and there in heaven, away from us. Not here. This is dirty. This is material. This is fallen. This is the scum of the earth. It has nothing to do with this stuff. This is a place we got to escape from. That's how Plato thought of this world. Greek philosophy taught that our material world is a mere shadow of the real world. The real world, the spiritual world, in that other dimension, is the desired end. That's where we're going. Thus, all things material are disdained and rendered inconsequential. Get away from it. That's why I don't like this song, "This World Is Not My Home." I'm just passing through. The Lord's going to throw it away. And I understand the sentiment of it. But this world is our home. It's just been tampered with. So hope for man is not in a material world. After all, the cosmos is in a fallen condition. So when the Achilleus, that is the millennialist, that like us, when the Achilleus began to extol the material virtues of the kingdom, now get this, the feasting was understood as gluttony and debauchery. They not only rejected materialism, but extolled, but the kingdom that provided it. Now, they could have just corrected it. I'm going to my next question here. Is it even possible in the kingdom? I mean, could you overeat in the kingdom? I mean, over this, we're going to decide we don't have a kingdom or millennium over this issue? Maybe we're understanding how we're going to act in the future based on how we act today. That's not fair. So if gluttony was the problem, there was no reason to reject the eternal kingdom. To do so would be similar to rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ because the Roman Catholic holds it. You call that throw out the baby with the bathwater. Any ability, or I think lack of interest, to make this separation is breathtaking. When compared with the deviant theology that was accepted, everybody's going to get saved. There was no, I mean, you know, the world's going to go through cycles. We're going to accept all of this because all of this generated a no millennium. So, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. So the sum of Origen's schemata, his little story, there's no room for an earthly kingdom. While most of the Alexandrian church fathers rejected the heretical points of Origen, they didn't believe that stuff. They did retain some of the schemata, the denial of the kingdom. All the points were rejected, but they remembered the summation of it. So if the sum of the parts leads to amillennialism, and it did, but if the parts are determined to be false, how is it possible to retain the amillennialism that was built on these faulty parts? And I say, well, these are the same guys that stumbled over gluttony in the kingdom. You know, you probably know this. Human nature is very, very fickle, funny, strange, bizarre. You know, you got friends. I mean, you've never done anything like this. But some of your friends have done something you just absolutely cannot understand why they did it. It makes absolutely no sense. But they did this, whatever. Well, we have that here. There's no sense. It makes no sense what these guys did. But they did it. And they did it with joy. That's scary. So we've got to watch ourselves. We're going to do something that's wrong, even though it seems right. Now here's where Origen ends up. Origen would declare anathema. That's sentenced to hell, by the way, if men can do that. Origen was declared anathema in 1553, which is 300 years after his life or his death. By the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople, it means nothing. They recognized who he was, and three subsequent ecumenical councils rejected him, condemned him as a heretic. But his amillennialism, based on his faulty theology, was not rejected. Did you connect that? I mean, I got here through these steps. Now I'm here. But all these steps are false. But I'm still here. I don't understand this. So his amillennialism based on his faulty theology was not rejected, and he continues to play covenant theology and threatens dispensational premillennialism, which we are. Now, you know, we do this other thing too about, I get into weird stuff, you know me. We spent, in our gospel study, we spent a number of weeks showing that the crucifixion of Christ was on Wednesday. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and he rose after 3 days and three nights. That's what the Bible said he was going to do, and that's what I think the Bible says he did. But already in the early church, there was a fudging of these days. So we have a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. So we have parts of 3 days and two nights, not even parts of three nights. So of interest, they said the sign of Jonah, which was 3 days and three nights in the earth, is figurative. That's why Friday through Sunday works, because it's figurative. Since it was only parts of 3 days and only two nights. Therefore, if we can do that with the crucifixion or the Passion Week, if we do that with the Passion Week, therefore, we can take liberties where the literal can give way to the figure. The idea of a full burial. So now I have a reason to allegorize. So sometimes I camp over the small things because they're important. Because little did I know when I studied it, little did I know that somebody already taken this idea that I said you could do with it and had already done it with it. So if you do that with 3 days and three nights, why can't you do it with 1,000 years? It says 3 days, three nights. Yeah, but it doesn't mean that. 1,000 years. But that's not what it means. See? Once you allow it once, you can do it again and again and again and again. So see why we have to stick with what it says. Back in the early church, they didn't stick, even just on the small point, they just stick with what it says, and that gave them a reason to allegorize or to make figurative the 1,000 years or anything else they didn't like. So I think small things matter in theology. So how did this all happen? Just review. Hard feelings between Christian and Jews didn't develop this. A lot of animosity between Christian and Jews in the early church. I'm not saying which is legitimate, which is not legitimate. It just was true. Christianity is argued as superior to Judaism. That's true. We might even argue that. You've got to be careful with that. Jewish prophecy is ignored because God's favor is on the Gentiles. That's true, but you got to be careful with that. They took what was true, but weren't careful with that. They forgot about the Jewish promises, that they don't exist after two centuries. What Jewish promises? While not replacing Israel with the church immediately, there was little interest in understanding the implications of the Jewish promises. They just didn't study it, didn't care about it, don't write about it. I think we talk about the Jewish future in this class a lot. You go home knowing that Jews have a future, a national Jewish restoration to their land with Jesus as their Messiah reigning on earth. You know that because out of the Old Testament. If you don't teach it, don't teach it, don't teach it, don't teach it, and your kids don't hear it, what are you going to do? You know, you grow up without any knowledge of it. And since Christianity is more superior to Judaism, it's easy to reject it. All right. The Gentile kingdom was retained until 420, for example, when Augustine, infatuated with Greek philosophy, adopts the spiritual kingdom idea. Reformer, Roman churches accept Augustine to this day. How did this happen? Small steps. First of all, the centrality of Christ in the Bible focuses on a devotional reading of much of the text. In other words, they said that the central theme of the Bible is Christ. Now, I was thinking it'd be a good test to ask you without having taught you this morning. First question out of the box I'd asked this morning, is Christ the center of the Bible? You probably all say yes. But is he? Is he? In what way can you make the Garden of Eden about Christ? Sin. It's not about Christ. It's about sin, but not about Christ. But see, now you're adding to the story. So I think, see, a little thing like this, Christ is not, I don't want to make it sound heretical here. Christ's work in the Bible is certainly central. But he isn't the theme of all Scripture. Because if to do that, then I've got to read all Scripture somehow devotionally to make that Garden of Eden passage fit Christ somehow. Well, Garden of Eden, yeah, that's Christ, because he's the abundant supplier of all things, like the Garden of Eden was full of fruit. That's silly. All right, so centrality of Christ in the Bible forces a devotional reading of much of the text. That's wrong. It's not so bad they do that, but then they leave the literal. The literal is not as important as knowing that Jesus Christ, now in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, he is the source of all fruit. That's a whole lot more important than a physical tree growing in the garden which Adam and Eve ate from. See the difference? The spirits are much more powerful. I mean, in their thinking. Secondly, unity of the Bible is defined by the New Testament. In other words, the Old Testament has to adjust to what the New Testament says. That's wrong. It's a complement. They fit together like a hand in glove. The New Testament does not override one teaching of the Old. It does not supersede the Old Testament, especially in the difficult passages. We're about done. The inability to understand two resurrections, I talked about this briefly, the inability to understand two resurrections, Revelation 20, one for the righteous and the second for the unjust, caused a major error even in the Asian churches eventually. So if there is a figure in these resurrections, when it says two, but there's really one, and the two is a figure because the first resurrection is really when you came to know Christ. That's your first resurrection. The second resurrection is when you actually bodily come back to life. I mean, that's figurative. But if you're going to allow it figurative, well, just finish the job. Do it all. So if there's a figure of these are the resurrections, then there's only one resurrection. And Revelation 21 through 6 is entirely in the church age. You didn't think I could done it. Get it done. I didn't think I'd get it done. All right, so difficult stuff this morning. But I'd like the questions answered always, why? Why are things the way they are? There's always a reason. They didn't show up on the boat dead. There's a reason they got here or why they died. So I think we go back and look at this and see that, ooh, small steps. That's really good. Go back and see why premillennialism lost favor is because of the influence of Greek philosophy in the South. And that philosophy dominates Christianity today. The ones in the north, more connected with apostles, held on a little longer, but eventually succumbed to the pressures from the south and gave in, and they too began reading the Bible figuratively. And the reformers never picked up on this. They bought whatever the Roman Catholic Church taught. Luther didn't change the eschatology of the Catholic Church one iota. And so here we sit. It took the Bible Conference movement in the late 1800s for the Jews to be put back into the Bible with future promises unfulfilled that will be fulfilled. All right, I'll pray and let you go. Lord, thank you for the morning, for the opportunity to look at church history. Lord, it's scary in many, many ways to see how easy truth falls off the table. And Lord, with probably many of these were well-intentioned people. They're probably in some ways trying to help the Bible, trying to help you in what you have done to make what you have done even more clear. All those are really ludicrous when we think about it, because how could God that writes perfectly not be clear? So, Lord, we thank you for that clarity, and thank you, Lord, for those that have gone before us that have steered theology back to the Scripture. And, Lord, I'm sure we're not done yet, but, Lord, that's our task, even as we stand here today, to read the text more carefully and more sure that we might mislead ourselves, of course, those that we teach. Thank you for this local church and those that have joined us this morning and for the great God we serve who has died on the cross for us. And through him, we have the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that might be the case for all of us, even in this worship center this day. In Jesus' name, I pray it. Amen.